Morning, brothers and sisters.
Morning.
Let's turn again to our theme verses out of Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, looking at a couple of verses here, is our theme to that letter of the church in Sardis. Starting in verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Keep it and repent." In verse 2, that verse, "Wake up, strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." Let's pray. Lord, it is with worshipful hearts that we gather in Thy wonderful presence this morning. Lord, we thank You for another day. Lord, we know You've made this day, and whatever You make, it's good. And so by faith, we want to enter into all the goodness that You have for us today. Because we know that goodness is a greater expression of the life of Your beloved Son. Lord, today we want to have our hearts in that fresh way attuned unto You, Lord. Lord, we thank You for Your great love. We thank You, You just don't leave us to ourselves. But in Your love and mercy, You continue to speak to us. You continue to strengthen us and encourage us, Lord. Lord, You pick us up and You get us back on that way. Lord, how great and wonderful You are. As we come to Your Word now, we do open our hearts, Lord, that You would have a freedom to speak within each one of our lives. Lord, that in the hour we're living in, we not be those that are asleep. We not be even sleepwalking. But we would be awake to the things of the living God. In Your precious name, amen. As we mentioned yesterday, when the Lord wrote these seven letters to these seven churches, He was looking for one simple thing within each church. He was looking for the life of His beloved Son. And that's what He was looking for then. And when He looks upon our lives in this hour, that's what He's still looking for. He's looking for the manifestation of the life of Christ within us, not only individually, but together. And the wonderful thing about our Lord and His mercy, I love that phrase in the Gospel of John when He washed the disciples' feet. He says He loved them to the uttermost. And He loves us to the uttermost. That He's not going to leave us to self-destruct. He says, I see some things within you that are breaking my heart. And I want you to wake up and remember what I have shared with you. Return unto me, not for condemnation, but that you can be set free from the entanglement of self, the entanglement of sin that so easily besets us. Oh, this is a love letter, brothers and sisters. We have one who has loved us to the uttermost. And that always touches me, that story there in John. He washed the feet of the one who would betray Him. He washed the feet of one who would deny Him 3 times. And He washed the feet of the other 10 who would all abandon Him. And brothers and sisters, He has washed our feet. And we have a place that we can return unto Him. And He cries out in this hour to wake up. Wake up from our lethargy. Wake up from our religiosity of life that we can so easily fall into. And there's simply one thing I want you to be aware of. That's my beloved Son. And I desire that His life would be expressed within each one of our lives. Oh, that we could be awake to the hour we're living in. And that we could hear what the Word of the Lord is saying to us. Sometimes when we think about this matter of waking up, How do we even know? Sometimes I ask myself, am I awake? Am I asleep? Some dreams can seem so real. How do we know if we're awake or asleep? And one of the precious ways we know is that the Lord has put us with brothers and sisters. And they'll wake us up to reality real quick. They bring us back to a reality that is such a loving... Sometimes, because we're brothers and sisters, we don't treat each other so lovingly. But we thank the Lord that even the rough and tough wake-up calls that we get do awaken us, that we can see the times that we're living in and we can continue on. And we can hear His words to remember all that I have done for you. Remember me. Behold, just as this hymn we sang, in Christ alone. In Christ alone. We try to add so much to that. In Christ alone, plus this, plus that, all these pluses. But He brings us back to in Christ alone. And this is what the call was to each of these seven churches. This love letter that the Lord has written. And as we're having our times of sharing together, the burden the Lord has put upon my heart is this simple phrase, strengthen the things that remain. Outwardly, they might look like you were dead, about to die, but there's a life within us. There's that life of Christ that remains, that abides forever. And He's desiring that we would wake up and that that life would be strengthened. How are we strengthened? We're strengthened by allowing more of that life to come forth, to experience more of that resurrection power. When we're in the midst of a crisis or in the midst of chaos or uncertainty, when we allow the Lord to come in and meet us in a way, there's a strengthening there. As we allow Him to strengthen us, we see more and more of His wonderful beauty and glory. And that's what He's calling us to in this hour. During our times together, we're looking at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah to give us some examples, to give us some lessons on how the Lord strengthened ones who were in a weakened condition. They were, as we said, they were in captivity in Babylon at the time because of their unfaithfulness. But the Lord, because of His wonderful sovereignty and the love, and because He's a God of purpose, He raised up ones. He turned the king's heart and allowed ones whose spirits were stirred to return to Babylon. Return to Jerusalem, to leave Babylon, and to come. And they rebuilt the altar. They rebuilt the house. What was that altar? Who was the altar? It's Christ. That's the starting point. Whenever the Lord is doing anything in our lives, the starting point is always at the foot of the cross. This is where we learn and things get put in perspective in a way that we never see before. As we say no to ourselves and yes to Him, then we can enter into the joy of our Master and all that He has for us. Also, these ones rebuilt the house of God. Again, what is the house of God? Or we could say, who is the house of God? It's Christ. It's the body of Christ. Again, it's not something separate from Christ. It's not Christ plus a house. Christ is the house. His life is the very life within the house. And as we see the Lord over and over, He just keeps bringing us back to behold His Son. He wants to strengthen us. He says, look at my Son. Behold His face. Allow Him to work within you in a way that we can continue on to grow in the grace and the power of His resurrection life. Today we'd like to look at the second part of the book of Ezra. And as you look back at Ezra, let's turn to Ezra chapter 7. There's one verse in particular there, and it summarizes really the burden for the second part of this chapter. Second part of this book. If I can find Ezra here. Here we go. Ezra chapter 7, and it speaks of how when Ezra was returning. Ezra 7 verses 27 and 28. It says, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart? Speaking of rebuilding the house of God. And also to adorn the house of the Lord, or to strengthen or to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And he has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me. I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. We see as Ezra returned from Jerusalem, there was this first return in the first six chapters. And then there's this gap between chapters 6 and 7. And we know that's the time when the book of Esther occurred. Yesterday we referred to one verse out of the book of Esther. As Mordecai was encouraging Esther in the midst of a crisis, he said, "Esther, maybe you're there for such a time as this." And brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded, our Lord is not a God of fate or happenstance or any of that. But He has us living in such an hour that we're living in for such a time as this. For such a time that we would be that generation that hastened the return of our Lord. That we would be those that return to that simplicity and purity of that testimony unto Him. I was really touched too by these books of Ezra and Nehemiah, how the first six chapters of both of these books speak of outward building of things. In the first six chapters of Ezra, you had the building of the ark, the building of the altar, the building of the house. But it doesn't stop there. The rest of the book deals with beautifying the house, the quality of the life amongst the people of God within the house. We'll see later as we look at Nehemiah, we know the first six chapters a wall was built. But it doesn't stop there. Then the Lord is so interested and focused upon the life within the city that there's a whole second half, we could say, of that book. Our Lord is always interested in the life of His people amongst the people of God to be expressed. Not just building this outward things, but allowing the life to really be expressed in a fuller, in a greater measure, as the people of God. As we look at this second part of Ezra, as this is the way the trap you always fall into, as you look at Ezra and Nehemiah, as you look at any books, we're really just looking at a glimpse of them. There are many various lessons that you could learn from studying these precious books. And we're just picking a few from as a bird's eye view to kind of help us in this hour. And so don't anybody get the impression that the couple of points we make each time are the lessons from the book. No. They're just starting points. There are many lessons and many wonderful things. And would it be that the Lord would continue to touch and stimulate our hearts? That we would even hunger for a thirst after Him in a greater way to learn more and more of His strengthening ways. So I'd like for us to look at this morning really at two issues. One, who is this man Ezra? We know a lot about him, but who is Ezra? And then secondly, I'd like for us to consider the impact of the Word of God upon the people and their response. So who was this person Ezra? Well, turn again to Ezra chapter 7. We can look at the first 10 verses here and it describes Ezra for us. We look at Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Seraiah. And I'm not going to read all those names, but if you look at the end of verse 5, you see he was a descendant of Aaron, the chief priest. Verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon, for he was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And some of the sons of Israel, some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king.
For on the first of the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Who was this man Ezra? Now Ezra obviously was living in Babylon at the time. And we can see from these verses that he had access to the king. So he was probably a pretty prominent person there, well respected within the Jewish people, and also even the king knowing him. But Ezra, even though he was living there in Babylon, maybe in the comfort of a nice place, where was his home? His home was in Jerusalem. His body might have been in Babylon, but his heart was in Jerusalem. And this is where, when the Lord opened the door for him to be able to return, Ezra goes to the king and he makes this request to return. And out of that, we see Ezra being able to, in a wonderful way, being allowed to return and to return back to Jerusalem with this charge to strengthen and beautify the house of God. Now it says there in verse 6 that Ezra was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. He was a ready scribe. Now what does this mean? Does this mean he just had a pretty handwriting? And he was such an expert writer that they let him scribe everything? No. He had that law written upon his heart. Ezra was one, he was one who was so skilled in the law because it was living. The very Word of God was in his heart. And he was skilled and he knew how to use the Word of God in a right way that it was designed for that priestly family to be able to handle. Not with the sword of a butcher, but with the sword of a skilled craftsman who could divide things and separate that which is of God and that which is of the natural. Ezra was one skilled in that. And to me, what touched me so much, and I'd like for us to consider this morning, as we look together at Ezra, is the relationship between the messenger and the message. The relationship between the messenger and the message. So often we can see a contrast between the messenger and the message. But in Ezra, we see one who was living the message. We see one who was walking the talk. We see one who had the very life of Christ within him. The message was something that was real within his life and it came forth in life. Today we see so many contrasts. We have messengers saying one thing, but then when we look at lives, it's such a contrast. And actually I have to confess to you, it's a little awkward standing up here speaking about the messenger and the message being one. I know a little bit of myself that I say there's a contrast. But may the Lord help us all. That and the way He helped me with that has only been one perfect messenger. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other messenger has been imperfect. Every other messenger has been simply one who's been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Sometimes we can look upon our lives and we say, I'm disqualified. How could I ever be a messenger? Now, the blood of the... What qualifies us? Is it something within us? No. It's the blood of the Lamb that has cleansed us. The life of Christ within us that comes forth. That allows us to go on in these days. Who were these ones that returned to live in Jerusalem? Were they superstars? No. They were just simple, if we could say, brothers and sisters. And they wanted to live a normal Christian life. And what is a normal Christian life? It's just trying to live as a Christian in an abnormal time. And we're living in abnormal times. And so when we appear to be normal,
There's such a contrast even within Christianity that ones look upon us as funny. Or they say, oh, you think you're so much better than me. No. If we really see that normal Christian life. Paul wasn't just being poetic at the end of his life when he said he was the chief of sinners. The Lord had touched him in such a way. He saw so much of the beauty of the Lord in a way that we just desire to comprehend, that he saw that he was that chief of sinners. And would the Lord touch us in a way that, yes, we're those sinners, but we thank the Lord that by the blood of the Lamb, we can be those that have returned unto Him and allow His life to strengthen us and to go on and to be the messengers in this hour. Who are the messengers of God today? Is it just ones who speak up here? Is it just ones who go and preach the gospel or ones who stand out in public? Now that's, yes. There are those more publicly seen messengers. But brothers and sisters, I think the most important messengers the Lord has today is each one of us within our daily lives. Each one of us living the message of the life of Christ right within our homes, right within our neighborhoods, right within our jobs. That's where the message of Christ is seen. When you're in a work situation and all of a sudden 50 people get laid off and they all know that you're a Christian, what do each one of them do? They turn around and look to see how you're going to react. And how do we react at those times? Do we allow the message of that comfort of Christ to come in? Allow the message to be lived out within our normal daily lives. This is where we're the messengers of God. Each and every one of us has been called to be that messenger. I love Amy Carmichael. She has a quote. She says, "It is the life lived that gives force to the words spoken." It is the life lived that gives force to the words spoken. And that was the power of Ezra's message, because he was living the message. When he came, it wasn't just something upon his lips, but he came and he saw the people of God. And he came with them and he brought the Lord into their presence. Oh, thank the Lord. How when ones bring the very presence of the Lord, that fragrant aroma into a situation. Sometimes it's not even by saying a word. Sometimes the message is conveyed by a touch. Sometimes the message is conveyed by a look. Sometimes it is a word. Not 526 words, but a word can be the message that transforms one's life. When it comes, when it's the fragrance of Christ being released. And this is the precious thing about Ezra. What is the Lord looking for in His messengers? He's looking for His life of His Son. He's looking for the life of His Son to really be made manifest. We were looking at a video a couple of weeks ago. It's a video on, it's called First Love. And it's a story of some of the singers and performers that back in the 70s were first used of the Lord to share the gospel in a mighty way. And the thing that was so precious to me about these ones is they were testifying of their experience all back in those 70s. This was Love Song and Second Chapter of Acts and different ones. How they said, we didn't know much, but two things we knew. Jesus loves me, this I know, and I was blind and now I see. That was their message, and it transformed lives because it was life to them. They didn't try to develop some theological teaching. They said, this is what I know, and let me tell you about it. And so often if we will just simply allow what we know of Christ to come forth, it will be transforming within our lives and the brethren around us. Sometimes we try so hard, because I'm guilty, to create some theological thing. But what do we know?
With people always asking us questions. Well, how about the little baby who dies and where are they going? And how about all the people that die in the earthquake and all that? I don't know. But this is what I do know. And we share what the Lord has touched and done reality in our lives. And this is where the message is so powerful. Because one can spot a hypocrite so quickly. But the hardest thing to really debate and overcome is the reality of life. You just stand on what you know. It's not a debating subject. This is what I know. I was blind, but now I see. Jesus loves me. This I know. Do you look down upon that little song? Is it too babyish for us? Would that it would be precious to us every day. That we would know the love of Christ in a freshness within each of our lives. And that we could be those that are living the message of those that have been captured by His love. It says that Ezra was one that was skilled in that law of Moses. How did he become skilled? Down in verse 10 it says he set his heart to study. Now where was Ezra when he first started studying this? He was in Babylon. He didn't wait for better circumstances. He didn't say, well, this is such a bad place. Once I get to a better place, once I get to a better setting, once the circumstances are a little better, then I'll study the Word of God. Once I get through these times, then I'll study. These circumstances are so terrible that I'm in. It's actually a lie of the enemy that if your circumstances are better, you'll have a better Christian life. If we really stop and think about it, it is a total fallacy. Because you can look even throughout the Scripture that those that had fabulous circumstances, what happened? So often, I said, wow, wouldn't it be great to live in the early church? You'd just love the Lord and you'd be going on wonderful circumstances. Well, Ananias and Sapphira lived there. Great circumstances. How about Adam and Eve? They had a great circumstance. We know what happened to them. And who had the best circumstance of all? Leading all of the universe in worship before the very throne of God. The beautiful one. He was there beholding the Lord. What a circumstance he was in. And yet, even in that, he started looking at how great, how beautiful he was. Don't fall into this trap that if I get in better circumstances, I can be a better Christian. The Lord has us right where He wants us. Because in the circumstances that we are now, He can allow the message to become reality within us. And this is what Ezra experienced. He knew the reality of that word and he was allowing it to be settled within his heart. Look at verse 10 here in chapter 7. Because this verse had really touched my heart. It says, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it and to teach His statutes and ordinances. The word I love within that verse the most is he practiced it. How often do we come to the Word of God? I want to study so I can teach. Got a Bible study. I want to study so I can teach it. We forget there's this little part in here. And we can, many of us, because of some education and training and gift of gab or whatever, we can retake a scripture, you can look at it, and sure, you can go teach it. You can give a great sermon. Some of the greatest sermons on this earth have been given by non-believers. They've got three good points and they've got it all doctrinally correct and they can say it right here. But what's the key? And what's the key for the message and the messenger to be in sync? It's he practiced it. He read something in the Word of God, and when the Lord brought about those opportunities within his daily life, he practiced it. And where is the greatest place for us to practice what we're hearing from the Lord? It's in our local assemblies. It's in our homes. It's at work. In the local assembly, we have those, and we wonder why the Lord would ever allow some of them in there. Sometimes we just don't understand the Lord. How does He allow this guy to come in here and meet with us? But then we talk about, oh, Jesus loves you. Well, do we really know that? The reality of the message gets worked out by those opportunities that the Lord gives us. Again, we start at the foot of the cross because it's a denying of ourselves. How does the message become real within our lives? It's by the cross working within us. As that Word of God is there, as the things of the Spirit touch us, as we say no to ourself and yes to Christ, it releases the power of God within us to make that message reality. But so often we're found resisting that. And may we be not resisting in this hour, but may we be those who really are allowing this message to be so worked within us. And this was one of the wonderful things about Ezra, was he, when he shared something, when he testified of it, it was a reality to him. There's a beautiful, just one example. Look over in chapter 8. If we look at chapter 8, starting at verse 21, this is when Ezra is getting ready to return from Babylon. And he says in verse 21, "And then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him a safe journey for us and our little ones and our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, 'The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek Him, but His power and His anger are against all those who forsake Him.' So we fasted and sought God concerning this matter, and He listened to our entreaty." Here's Ezra. He had been before the king, and the king was giving him everything that he requested. The king says, "Do you need a bodyguard to go with you?" Ezra says, "No, our God will protect us. Our God will go before us." And so they get out there, and they're getting ready to leave. And the king, maybe he said again, "You sure you don't need some bodyguards?" And so there's this wondering. Well, maybe a few wouldn't hurt. You get some, you know, we get a couple of front guards, rear guards, and help us get back there. But no, that message was real within Ezra's heart. And he knew that if God was sending and calling him back to Jerusalem, that God would get him there. And God would provide. And he had made this testimony to the king. And praise God, the Lord did watch over them. Did they have a peaceful trip? I'm not sure they did, because if you look at the end of chapter 31, it talks about how they journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem. "And the hand of our God was over us, and He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way." But there was some testing. You say God's going to protect you. Well, there's some enemies over here. It's kind of like the old Westerns. Remember how you go through the canyon and all of a sudden all the Indians are lined up on top of the hill there. I'm sure all of those Moabites, Ammonites, all the Ites were up on these hills just looking down. And Ezra's saying, "Oh, they're going to come kill us." But he said, "No, God's going to keep us. God said He was going to get us there, and He will." And also there were some ambushes set up. All of these things that the enemy is still trying to test and to tempt. But what we see in Ezra was that Ezra's faith was stronger when he arrived in Jerusalem than it was when he left Babylon. He might have had some faith to testify, "Our God will protect us." But then once he went through those crises, he could testify in a stronger way. Our God will protect us, because He did. So as we allow the Lord that proving of our faith, He will see Him ever faithful. He is ever so faithful to us. There's one phrase, too, that's been used several times about Ezra. And it's how the good hand of the Lord was upon him. Several times in chapter 7 and verses 6 and 9, it talks about the good hand of the Lord was upon him. What does that mean? God just kind of laid his hand? I think this means that Ezra had some experience with the Lord. He not only knew the Word and he practiced it, but as he practiced it, he had learned. He had experienced how the hand of the Lord was with him, carrying him on and on in such a wonderful way that he had not only the truth, but he had the reality of experience. Experiential truth as the hand of God had proven faithful to him. And I see within Ezra, this is one of the keys for that message and the messenger to be one. It's having this experiential truth. Because often we can know the truth. We can know the Word. But if we don't have experience with it in the Lord, all we have is legalism, intellectualism, cold theology. We need that experience. But as we say, on the other hand, if we just have the experience without the truth, we're just going to be so easily deceived. We're not going to have any benchmarks. We're not going to have those rails that help us to be worked within them. Ezra was one, as he studied the Word, he saw how the Word of God strengthened him. And if we look at the book of Acts, the Word of God continues to strengthen the early church. And the Word of God strengthens us. Do we really thank the Lord that we have today? And do we take advantage of allowing the Word of God to strengthen us and to quicken us? There's a little phrase in Psalm 119 that's used over and over again, and it's just recently been coming to our hearts, how it says, "Revive me according to Thy Word." And I was convicted because I could come home in the evening, I'd be totally exhausted, and I would try many other things to get revived. And then I read this little phrase that says, "Revive me according to Your Word." It says, wait a minute, I'm too tired. What do you mean, revive me? Let the Word revive me. And you know what? Started reading it a little bit at me. Coming home, and lo and behold, the Word revives us. But we're tricked into this in the modern society we're in. There's so many other reviving techniques. You know, from the hot tubs to whatever we need to do. Got to go work out at the gym or whatever. But there's a reviving according to His Word that comes in and really strengthens us. And the precious thing is, as we talk about being revived according to the Word, what are we talking about? We're talking about the Word of God, yes, but it's the Word made flesh who came and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. It's that living Word that comes in and revives us. Would we learn? It's been a prayer upon my own heart that I would allow the Word of God to be that reviving force within my life and not try so many other things. But would the Lord help us all with that? Because as the Word of God is within us, it not only revives us and it strengthens us, but it allows us to know what things and what experiences we go through are of Him and what's not. How do we know some of the experiences that go on within our lives or within Christianity? How do we know if they're of the Lord or not? Well, if you look back at the book of Acts, I think we would all probably agree that the day of Pentecost was probably one of the greatest experiences that many have ever had. I mean, to be walking around that city and these ones that get the Holy Spirit comes down, they're filled, they're speaking in other tongues. They see this fire and the wind and everything going on. I mean, we talk about an experience. But let me ask, how did those disciples know that that experience was from God or not? What validated Pentecost? When Peter stood up and said, "This which Joel spoke of is that." The Word of God validated Pentecost. And if we don't have the Word of God grounded within us, there could be many experiences going on, but we won't know if it's of God or not. Just because something is a blessing doesn't necessarily mean it's of the Lord. We've been going to Brazil for a good number of years, and quite often ones hear about black magic, doing all the evil. Well, there's the white magic down there too. There's the magicians and the sorcerers, and they can heal people. And they do. People get healed. People are blessed. There's a white magic. So just because something is, some blessing occurs, we don't automatically assume, oh, that's God. No. It can be a trap. Because the white magic is simply used as a back door to trap you. And those that are first involved in this so-called white magic, they end up eventually on the darker side. It's like they come in and they got a hook in you. The enemy's got that hook. But if we know that the Word of God is what validates those experiences, if we look at Jesus' own ministry, when John the Baptist asked that question, are you really the one? What validated Jesus' ministry? He used the Word of God out of the prophet Isaiah. He says, this is what Isaiah spoke of. This is what I'm doing. And that validated it within John's heart. Even our Lord Jesus' birth. What validated His birth? We know from the prophets Isaiah of the virgin birth and the prophet Micah of one being born in Bethlehem, the Word of God validated. Brothers and sisters, as we go through the experiences that we have in our lives, do we have the Word of God living within us to validate it, to say that's of God, or that experience is not? And we also thank the Lord that we have brothers and sisters that we can be in fellowship with. As we share one with another, we're not lone rangers out here, but we share with one another, and we that way the Word can be brought in, and we can continue on. So many experiences. So many. Which ones are of the Lord? Which ones are just our own soulish emotion? Which ones are the enemy? Outwardly, they can all look exactly the same. But there's a life within, and it can be validated by the Word of God. And would we learn? Because that's one of the things in this end times. More and more of these so-called experiences are going to come about, and we can be confused. We can be misled. But may we take the opportunity we have to allow the Word to become very living within us and to practice it. This word practice has really caught my heart. Because as I looked at different ones involved in rebuilding the house of God at different times, you think about Moses. As the Lord called Moses, there's always this similar thing, phrase about each one of them. They did the will of God. Moses did. He practiced everything that God had spoken. And it's testified of Moses that he was faithful in all God's house. You think of David. There's that wonderful testimony of David in the book of Acts. And we love this testimony. It says, David's a man after God's own heart. And we say, this is good. Man after God's own heart. That's what I want to be. Well, what's the second part of that verse? How was he a man after God's own heart? He did all the will of God. He did it. Sometimes we want to be those people of God, but we don't want to practice. We don't want to be the doers of the Word. So it can become lived out within us. David did it. And what did he do? He served the purpose of God in his generation. And would that we be those. Yes, that we be those that are after God's own heart, doing His will by serving the purpose of God in our generation. And Ezra was this same one. He practiced, he did, and allowed the Lord to be so real within our lives, within his life. I was thinking upon this whole issue of practicing and I got challenged because there's so many things we can talk about within our Christian life. We can speak about justification. We can speak about forgiveness. We can speak about the house of God. We can speak about the Lord's return. But are they just words upon our lips, or are they lived out within us? When we think of justification, when we think of that being justified in Christ by the blood of the Lamb, and yet we sit around condemned all day. The contrast. We talk about the house of God, and yet the way we treat our brothers and sisters, it makes one scratch their heads. You say, wait, I thought you were talking about the house of God being this habitation, this dwelling place where God brings one in and He builds them up together. But I just keep, the only thing I'm seeing is division, 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 fighting. I mean, we're like a, instead of being a house of peace, we're a war zone a lot of times. And then we wonder why people question this teaching about the house of God. Well, if they say, they'll use Peter's words, they say, well, if this is that, I don't want it. And would that we could walk our talk in a greater way. The Lord would bring us back to straight. We have a name, but is there a life there, as it said in Sardis? Would we be brought back to living this life of simplicity and purity of our devotion to Him? We all talk about the Lord's return these last days. But has it impacted our lives in one iota? Have we adjusted or changed our lives? And actually, I hate that word, adjusted. I'm sorry I used it. Because our lives don't need to be adjusted. Our lives need to be transformed. And the problem with most of us is we think our lives just need, just tweak a little bit here, tweak it a little bit here, you know, write a program to patch and get around that little problem, and we'll be gone. We're okay. No, we don't need adjusting. We need transforming. Because when the Word of God is real within us and we see through revelation, the fruit of revelation is revolution within our hearts. When something really grasps us, we won't be the same. If somehow the Lord's return grasps us in such a living way, we won't continue living day after day, worrying to death about our 401ks and our retirement plans and this and that. But we will be making those adjustments that the reality of His return is capturing us and being lived out. And ones will see that we are the people anxiously looking, anxiously awaiting for the return of our beloved one. This is what really, as we look at Ezra and his whole message, this thing of the message and the messenger, is something I think we need to repent of. Because we've been pretty lousy messengers. You know, sometimes we can call and challenge us to repent. And repentance gives us that feel-good feeling. And no, I'm not talking about, okay, we repented of that. Not just for the sake of feeling better. But no, we need to really have some time before the Lord. And say, Lord, where Your life within me is not being lived out, where I'm not really practicing all that You've touched my heart with, where I'm not observing, doing, whatever word we want to use, Lord, I want to enter into that in a fuller and a greater way. Lord, I want to be captured again. Because when we first came to the Lord, when we first saw something of His heart for His house, everything else was put aside. There was a changing of lives. I know ones within this room that 20 years ago when they saw something of the house of God, everything else became secondary. We were going to, the job would have to fit in with the God's call and purpose. The family was going to have to fit in. Everything was fitting in to God's call and purpose. But as we've slowly become accustomed to the phraseology, and we've got tired, because it can be very wearing on us. With some things start to slip away. And the Lord in this hour, because He loves us, again, He's not condemning us. He loves us. He says, wake up. Strengthen those things remain. Remember how you heard. Remember all I've said. Return to that place of being in first love with me. That we could be those that are hastening His return. How we need the Lord, and as we pray, the Lord would raise up Ezra's in this hour to, yes, public be those ones that are publicly proclaiming the message, but also that each one of us would have that spirit of Ezra within us, that our walk and our talk would be closer together, that we would not be such contrast within our lives. May the Lord help us in all of that. Because as we are, as this occurs within our lives, there is that strengthening, not only individually, but there's that strengthening of the Lord's testimony for the hour and all that we're living in. So we said Ezra was one who studied, practiced, and taught the Word of God. And as the power of the Word of God came in through Ezra, we can see it having an impact upon these ones' lives. Let's look over, as we consider this matter of the impact of the Word of God in one's lives. Let me see. Wow, it's getting late. I just started. But anyway. All right. Scott, I don't know when I started. But how am I doing on time? 51 minutes. Okay. All right. You know, as we see here in chapter 9, when Ezra returned, there was a great revolution that occurred within the people here. Let's look at Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Now when these things had completed, the princes approached me saying, "The people of Israel, the priests, and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. According to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites and the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment, my robe. I pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me. I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering I rose from my humiliation, even my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God." When Ezra returned and he brought the Word of God in amongst the people, there was a great conviction of sin. We see here, we knew earlier that Ezra was this priest. And what does a priest do? He brought the Lord into the situation and he brought the people before the Lord. And when there was this transaction going on of the Lord being brought in, the people being placed before the Lord, there was that conviction of sin. Because the people had entered into these unholy alliances. But the thing that touches me here about Ezra, that as he saw the situation, what was his reaction? Did Ezra condemn him? Did Ezra pack his hands up, shake his hands and say, "I'm leaving, I'm going to go over to this other city, start my own little meeting. Y'all are such sinners. You've intermarried, you've disgraced the Lord, you're a reproach." Was he rebuking him? No. His reaction was, he was down on his face before the Lord. And why was that? Because as Ezra had come to know the Lord, he knew that he was a man of like nature. Except by the grace of God, there he would go. He knew he was a like nature. But as he came in not with his interest, but Ezra came in with God's interest in view. And as he brought the Lord into the situation, and as Ezra sat down, I can't imagine the agony that Ezra must have felt. You know, we read this. He says, he tore his robe, tore his garment. No, he just pulled out some of his hair. It's like, oh, okay. Well, that's pretty severe. I mean, that's a pretty strong reaction. And it's a reaction of being grieved. And to me, this is one of the greatest temptations that Ezra faced, and it's one of the greatest temptations that we have faced, is to not to be discouraged or disillusioned when we see the conditions of ones who know better. When we see the conditions of ourself first, the conditions of one another who should know better because of our history, to not become disillusioned, discouraged, and give up is one of the greatest tests we face in this hour. And it's sad to say, so many, we fail that test quite often. We either beat ones up, try to make them holy again, we pack up and leave, or we develop our own little elite little group and say, we're not like them. We just end up being the Pharisees. Lord, I thank You, I'm not like that sinner. But the spirit of Ezra came in, and we're going to look at the prayers of Ezra and Nehemiah and Daniel. And the one word you never see in those prayers of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel is, Lord, look at their condition. They have sinned. They came in, they identified with the people and said, Lord, we have sinned. If we really see the house of God and the call that God has upon our lives, there's no they, it's we. The revelation that we have of the house of God is reflected in our prayer life, in the attitude and the way we pray. Now, tomorrow, we want to look at this whole matter of mixed marriages. In my plan and scheme of things, I was going to cover that today, but not enough time here. So, we want to look and just consider this matter of foreign wives tomorrow. There's this whole issue here. These ones had entered into this sin. And this is not something that was just for them. We're seeing that as a picture of how it's impacted our lives. Because the Lord has a call. It's a call of holiness. A call of separation. We've joined and we have made some unholy alliances. And the Lord in His love and mercy calls us to separate ourselves from them and return unto Him. And just as that prophet Zechariah encouraged the people, he said, return unto Me and I will return unto you. And that's the wonderful love that we have of our Savior. That as He calls us, He's always trying to reveal more of Himself unto us. So may we allow this thought today of the message and the messenger being one within our lives. May the Lord be convicting us and working in a loving way. Because if we don't, we end up, the person we end up hurting ourselves of the most is ourselves. Because we'll think we know something, and then when the going gets tough, we stumble. We have an opportunity now because of the Lord's patience, His loving patience. He says, I want to work some more reality within your life. I want you to know more of Me in those situations. You talk about Me as the God of all comfort. I want you to know the reality of that. How does He teach us the reality of being the God of all comfort? We've got to be in some pretty discomforting situations. You know, He doesn't teach us to be in the God of all comfort by sitting down on the beach. But somehow we go through some things of life. And very unpleasant things. And we know the reality of the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies. It's words that are no longer just written on a page. But there's a testimony of the reality of it within our lives. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank You ever so much that You don't leave us to ourselves. But I thank You, Lord, how You interrupt our lives. Out of that loving hand of a Heavenly Father, You come in and You interrupt our lives.
and you say with that loving voice, "Wake up and return unto me." Lord, we thank you that we still have today, that we can respond, that we can allow the reality of all that you have spoken. Lord, we sit here as the most blessed people. Lord, you have shared so much with us over all these years. Lord, we have heard so much. We have the preciousness of families. We have the preciousness of meeting with brothers and sisters. We've touched glimpses of the reality, Lord, of your heart for your people. And yet still we're so far short. But we thank you that in your love you come down, you awaken us, and you tell us to return unto you, to behold my Son, whom I am well pleased. Lord, today we want to be those that are found not looking at many things, but looking at one thing, at one person, our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.